Philemon, verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. Let's pray that God would bless this word to us this day. Our Father, as we have just prayed in song, so now we pray again. Make your word fruitful in our lives, in our hearts today. Make our hearts that soft and ready and productive soil, that as we receive the seed of your word today, that it would not be snatched away by Satan, that it would not be choked out by the cares and concerns of this world, that it would not just spring up instantly and yet not take root and therefore wither away, but that it would grow, that its roots would go down deep into our hearts, and that it would produce fruit to your glory. We pray all of this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. There are certain things in life that must be done willingly, or they are never actually done at all. Apologizing and forgiving are two of these things. Think of the classic scenario in which two siblings have been fighting, and then their mother intervenes and grabs each one by an ear, marches them together, faces them toward each other, and says, "Now tell your brother you're sorry, tell your sister I forgive you." And what inevitably happens in that scenario? The siblings mutter these words through clenched teeth while they're glaring daggers at each other and fuming in their hearts, still angry. I mean, in that case, has any genuine, real apology or forgiveness been extended? Absolutely not. Apologizing and forgiving are two of these things that must be done willingly, or they will never truly be done at all. They're two things that by their very nature must be voluntary. If they're coerced out of a person, if a person is forced to do them against their will, then they cease to be genuine, and in fact, they cease to be altogether. Well, we as Christians should be very familiar with this kind of scenario and this kind of dilemma, if I could call it that. There are thousands of things that we as Christians are commanded to do in Scripture. And yet we are not to do any single one of those things simply because we are commanded to do them. Rather, we are to do all of these things out of love for and out of gratitude to our God. That's what true Christian obedience is. Christian obedience is not to be simply obedience for obedience's sake. It's to be obedience for love's sake. Love to our God. Our obedience must be heartfelt and willing, or it ceases to be genuine. It ceases really to be Christian obedience altogether. God doesn't just want us to do what he commands. God wants us to want to do what he commands. He wants us to be willing in doing what he commands and obeying him. And one of the things that God has commanded us to do and wants us to want to do is what we are exhorted to do here in Paul's letter to Philemon. Demonstrate this Christian communion. Christian communion. Christian communion is the theme, as I've been saying, of this short epistle, this short letter. And it's what we've been considering for the past couple of weeks, and it's what we will consider again today, and by God's will, in the weeks to come. Not too many more. I can't keep going too long with this letter. But what is this? What is this again? And again, probably we've had a couple of sermons on this now, but probably still this idea of Christian communion is a little bit fuzzy still in our minds, and we need to be reminded. Well, hopefully hopefully at least by now you have some idea of what this Christian communion is, but I've been working with the kind of the following definition of Christian communion in this series. Christian communion is the recognition of the fundamental unity of all believers in Christ despite all outward differences. That's what Christian communion is. It's the recognition, it's recognizing the fundamental unity that we share with all believers in Christ despite all outward differences. Our duty as Christians toward one another, as was Philemon's duty to his fugitive but now converted slave Onesimus, our duty as Christians toward one another is to recognize this fundamental unity that we share with each other and to treat each other accordingly as ones in whom we are, with whom we are one in Christ. That is Christian communion. And it's what Paul is writing to Philemon to get Philemon to extend to Onesimus. And here in our passage for today, we see that this extension of Christian communion is one of these matters of Christian obedience that must be heartfelt in order to be genuine. One of these matters of Christian obedience that cannot be forced, cannot be coerced, or it ceases to be. Verses 8 to 14, as I've already said, are really just one long sentence in the original Greek. And this one long sentence begins and ends with the same idea. This is, remember what we call inclusion. This is used a lot of times in the Bible. You kind of have these bookends, and it marks out the main idea of everything still that comes in between as well. But if you see in verses 8 and 9, Paul explains that he doesn't want to command Philemon to show this Christian communion, but he prefers to appeal to him on the basis of love. And then in verse 14, at the end of the sentence, he tells Philemon that he wants him to act willingly and not by compulsion. In other words, he wants Philemon to feel himself willingly obliged to extend this Christian communion to Philemon. Every once in a while I come across that phrase, willingly obliged. And it's a fascinating phrase because it's really kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? It's one of those self-contradictory phrases. If you're obliged to do something, if you're obligated to do something, then you're being forced to do it. You're doing it by compulsion. But if you're willingly obliged to do something, it's kind of a contradiction in terms. But I think that it expresses a reality that we come across, especially within our Christian lives, that we must be willingly obliged to do these things, and especially here to extend this Christian communion to one another. Yes, it's an obligation, but it is an obligation that must be taken up and performed willingly if it's to be genuine. So with all of this in mind, let's take a look at this passage now and see how Paul sort of expands again on this idea of Christian communion as a willing obligation. And we see first in verse 8 that Christian communion is a Christian duty. Christian communion is a Christian duty. For all of the talk that we'll hear this morning about the need for Christian communion to be extended out of love and to be extended willingly, we must not forget that it is still a duty, a Christian duty. It is something that is commanded of us by God and that therefore we must do. It is an obligation. It's not optional. It's obligatory. And this is clear really from what Paul says in verse 8. I mean, even as he's making this concession, he reveals something fascinating about this Christian communion, that it is obligatory. And read verse 8 again. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, and then of course he goes on to say why he isn't going to be commanding, but why he prefers to appeal rather than command Philemon. But we must not miss the fact that Paul sees this matter as something that if he had chosen to, he could have commanded of Philemon on the basis of his apostolic authority. He does feel himself bold enough in Christ to command this. He just chooses not to. Notice also how Paul refers to this thing that he could have commanded Philemon to do. He calls it, at the end of verse 8, what is required, at least in the ESV, this translation. It's what is required. This is not just a favor that Paul is asking of Philemon. It's not something that Philemon may or may not do, depending on how he feels. But it's something that's required. And the word that's used here refers to something that is something that's fitting or proper within a specific setting, within a specific situation. And that might make it seem like, yeah, maybe it is something a little optional. It's just something fitting or proper, maybe not something that's absolutely required. But the way that Paul uses this word shows that whenever he uses it, he's talking about something that is required, that is a Christian duty. In Ephesians 5, verse 4, Paul says of filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking that it is something that is, these things are things that are not fitting for the Christian to do. I mean, in other words, they're things that a Christian must not do. It's not optional for you to, you know, speak filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking. It's not fitting, and therefore, we must not do it. He also uses this word in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. And this is interesting because Colossians, again, is many people think that Philemon and Colossians were written and sent even together as kind of two letters, but in the same packet, in the same envelope. But he also uses this word in Colossians 3:18, where he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." I mean, is the submission of wives to their husbands something that's optional for the Christian wife? No. I mean, it's commanded. It's commanded here. It's commanded many other places in the New Testament. So this is it's a requirement. It's a duty. It's an obligation. And so back here in Philemon, the same is true of this extension of Christian communion to our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a fitting and proper duty that Paul could have commanded by the authority of Christ himself. And that's what he said, "I'm bold enough in Christ to command this." What is required? What is your duty? Paul wanted Philemon to realize this. And he wants all of us to realize this as well, that Christian communion is not optional. It's an obligation. It's a Christian duty. And even though Paul goes on to explain why he's not really pursuing this tack, he still says it right up front, doesn't he? It is something that's required. It is something that I could command you to do. It is a Christian duty. But secondly, getting to the main part of what Paul is saying here, secondly, Christian communion, although it is a Christian duty, Christian communion must be extended in love and not just out of a sense of duty. Yes, it's a duty, but it's something that must be extended out of love and not just out of a sense of duty. Like apologizing and forgiving your sibling. You know, apologizing to and forgiving your sibling. It's not something that can be done properly just because your mom is making you do it. I mean, it must be done genuinely, or it doesn't count, or it ceases to be. And this is the tension that you can really feel Paul struggling with in this passage. I mean, he's trying to get Philemon to do something that is his duty, but at the same time, he also wants to get Philemon to do it for the right reasons, and not just because Paul sort of has him by the ear and is forcing him to make nice with Onesimus. He doesn't want that. He wants it to be done genuinely, and what that means here is that he wants him to do it out of love. And this is why Paul here doesn't overtly command it. We saw in the first verse that Paul intentionally doesn't, in the first verse of Philemon, that Paul intentionally doesn't identify himself as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, like he does in most of his other epistles. He simply identifies himself as Paul, a prisoner. He's intentionally not highlighting his apostolic authority in this letter, and this is one of the reasons why that we find here in verses 8 and 9. Instead of commanding Philemon as an authoritative apostle, Paul chooses instead to appeal to him as a beloved brother. And this is really a fascinating tactic, isn't it? I think there's some wisdom even for us here as we observe Paul dealing with this situation, as we sometimes also have to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ to do what is required of them, encourage them on to obedience in Christ. Sometimes an appeal is a much better tactic to take than a command. Sometimes a loving appeal can even be more powerful and more effective than an outright command in a given situation. Now, there are, of course, those times when commands are necessary, when commands must be issued on the basis of the authority of Scripture. But sometimes, especially, I think, and we see, you know, the relationship between Paul and Philemon here. I mean, Philemon is a brother in Christ who is mature in his faith, who knows what his duty is, but perhaps is somewhat reluctant to do it, or just isn't seeing the connection between his duty and this specific situation with him and Onesimus. But he's a brother that Paul has already, in verses 4 to 7, praised for his love for the saints. And so this is something that Paul knows that Philemon is already inclined to do. He just has to take that final step and do this, extend this love for the saints to include Onesimus as well. And so Paul here sees that with this kind of a brother, perhaps an appeal is going to be more effective in accomplishing this end than an outright command is going to do. Sometimes our fellow Christians who already know in their minds what is commanded of them simply need a loving appeal directed more to their hearts to encourage them to do what is commanded. And I think that we as, as I say we as pastors, I guess I'm the only pastor here today, but there are those who are training to be pastors, and I think there's an important lesson for us here too, and that we should take a cue from Paul and discern even in our own preaching or our own counseling whether command or appeal is a more appropriate tack to take with any given situation. But here Paul chooses to appeal. He appeals on the basis of love. Verse 9, yet for love's sake, or because of love, on the basis of love, I prefer to appeal to you. Now, what love is Paul referring to here? And this is an important question. Is it Paul's love for Philemon? Is that what he's talking about? Or is it Philemon's love for Christ? Or is it Philemon's love for all the saints that Paul has already mentioned in verses 4 to 7? Or is it just kind of Christian love in general? You know, on the basis of Christian love, because of this love, I appeal to you. What love here is to serve as the basis for Paul's appeal? Well, commentators differ among themselves, and I think I was looking at, you know, five or six different commentators, and I think I got five or six different opinions on this, and I'm actually going to differ with all of them, because I think that it's pretty clear in context which love, or what love specifically Paul is appealing to. It's pretty clear in context in what Paul does in the next few verses. The love that is the basis for Paul's appeal to Philemon is Philemon's love for Paul. Philemon's love for Paul. And you see this as he goes on in the next few verses. It's what Paul goes on to highlight in the rest of verse 9 to the end of verse 13. He speaks a lot about himself in kind of an attempt to gain Philemon's sympathy. You know, to remind Philemon of how much he does love Paul, and therefore to encourage Philemon to follow through on Paul's appeal out of his love for him. Notice what Paul does next. Paul highlights his own sort of helpless situation. And it's fascinating here, and I think the punctuation in the ESV is the most helpful out of any of the translations, because, yeah, Paul sort of breaks into his own sentence here. He interrupts himself just to clarify for Philemon who exactly it is that's making this appeal. So you're getting this appeal. I want you to remember who exactly is making this appeal to you, Philemon. And he does. He says, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, verse 9, I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. And then he resumes his appeal in verse 10, right? I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. And this is what Paul's doing. He's trying to gain Philemon's sympathy, to remind Philemon how much he loves him. And it's interesting that he sort of plays this old man card with him. You know, and I love this. And you see people doing this, or some people do this. I intend to do this a lot when I'm an old man. You know, just kind of, oh, you really wouldn't take the last piece of cake from an old man, would you? I mean, it's kind of, in a sense, although in a much less silly way, exactly what Paul is doing here. He's saying, you know, Philemon, you're not going to fail to follow through on this appeal. You're not going to ignore this appeal that's coming to you from an old man. An old man. And on top of that, an old man who's now also a prisoner for Christ Jesus. I mean, again, this is exactly how Paul began this letter, by identifying himself as a prisoner. And then within verses 10 to 13, he mentions this imprisonment three times total. I mean, he's keeping this in Philemon's mind. I'm a prisoner. Surely you're not going to deny me this request. I'm appealing to you on this basis. But again, this would. I mean, as Philemon, we find out later in this book, most likely was a convert of Paul himself, that Paul was the one who brought him to Christ. And so, even just by saying, I, Paul, that's going to move Philemon's heart. He's going to remember how much he loves this man, and especially now that this man is in such a situation, in his old age, and in his imprisonment. I probably shouldn't point this out, but as an old man here, he's probably about 50 to 56. That was old for back then, especially. My father pastored a church in Zephyr Hills, Florida for 12 years. And Zephyr Hills, if you think of Florida as the retirement like capital of the United States, Zephyr Hills is the retirement capital of Florida. I mean, it's just, the whole city would quadruple in size in the winter because of all the snowbirds that would come in. And the church would do about the same. And so the whole church was almost exclusively retirees. And you began to see there's a huge difference between 70 and 80 and 90. And as you began to see, to me, old, you don't really get old until you're in your like upper 80s now. So I hope that encourages some of you. He's an old man. He's gaining his sympathy. He's reminding him of how much he loves him. Well, then Paul kind of finally tells Philemon what his appeal is about in verse 10. He doesn't actually get to his appeal until verse 17, but he tells him at least what this appeal is about. And interestingly, this is the first time that he even mentions Onesimus. So this is finally, you know, as Philemon's reading this, he's talking about Onesimus. This is what this letter is about. This is what he's been building up to. And he finally gets and mentions this this runaway slave Onesimus. It has something to do with Onesimus. But here, Paul continues appealing to Philemon's love for him. He doesn't so much, and this is interesting, and I think this is important, he doesn't so much ask Philemon to do something for Onesimus' sake, but he asks him to do something for Paul's sake. He's asking him to do him kind of this favor. Paul mentions Onesimus here in verse 10, and then he goes on to sort of describe Onesimus in verses 10 to 13. But what Paul highlights in these verses is his own relationship to Onesimus. He's appealing for Onesimus, but the appeal is based on Paul, and really Philemon's relationship to Paul. And now Paul has this close relationship to Onesimus, and that's what's going to drive Philemon here to accept this appeal. And you can't really see this, unfortunately, as clearly in the translations, because they break this up into shorter sentences, because it's better English in a lot of words. But in the original Greek, Onesimus here is described by three relative clauses. And yet, as Onesimus is being described, the subject of each of these clauses is Paul. It's not Onesimus. If we were to translate these clauses a bit more literally, we would have Paul mention Onesimus, whom I, Paul, begot in my imprisonment, verse 10. Onesimus, whom I, Paul, am sending back to you, verse 12, and whom I, Paul, wanted to keep with me, verse 13. Now you see how Paul is emphasizing his own relationship with Onesimus. To put it another way, Paul is highlighting his own love for Onesimus. Onesimus is Paul's son in the faith. I mean, we just saw in Pilgrim's Progress in the House of Interpreter in this painting of the preacher, of the pastor, and describing these language, he's able to travail, he's able to beget, you know, sons and daughters. And that's how Paul talks about his converts in the faith. They're his own children, ones whom he has begotten. And that's literally what he says here. This is my child whom I begot in my imprisonment. He is his father and his son, this close, loving relationship. Now, we'll talk more about the possible circumstances and situation behind these words, how exactly probably Onesimus came into contact with Paul and all this, even though some of it is speculation. But it's interesting, especially for next week's passage. But for now, somehow, Onesimus had come into contact with Paul in the midst of his imprisonment, and Onesimus had been converted through that contact with Paul. And this conversion, Paul kind of goes on to describe in a wordplay in verse 11. In verse 11, and the ESV, I think it rightly has these in parentheses. It says, "Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me." And right here, what Paul is doing is he's playing on the meaning of Onesimus' name. As many of you know, Onesimus, it was actually a very common name for slaves, and you can kind of see why. It means useful. It kind of just gave expression to the slave owner's hopes for what this slave would prove to be to him. It was kind of demeaning and impersonal. If you think about it in a lot of ways, someone is useful, especially, and this might be an indication that Onesimus was born into slavery, that his actual name kind of is a slave name. But it means useful. When apparently, though, Onesimus had not been living up to his name prior to this. He'd been rather useless to Philemon. I don't know if he was lazy or just obviously he was somewhat rebellious and he was running away from his master. But now that has changed. And because of his conversion, he would now be truly useful to Philemon. He would live up to his name. Philemon, who would have a slave now, who would obey Paul's instructions, if you think perhaps even just about Colossians 3 and verses 22 to 24. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. I mean, now he's going to have a slave who brings along this mentality to his service, to his master. I mean, he's going to work heartily, but why? Because he's doing it for Christ now, and not just for this earthly master, for his heavenly master. And so, yes, Onesimus would now prove to be more useful, even in an earthly sense, to Philemon. But Onesimus had also proven himself to be more useful even to Paul. And Paul, whose needs in prison, apparently, Onesimus had been helping to meet. I mean, that's why he says he's useful now to you and to me. And then as he goes on to express later in verse 13, you know, he's been serving him. He's been ministering to his needs while he's in prison. I mean, if you were in prison, there were a lot of needs that you'd have to have other people meeting for you. And apparently, Onesimus had been doing this since his conversion. But Paul's love for Onesimus, I think, is especially seen in verses 12 to 13, as Paul describes how difficult he was finding it to part with Onesimus. Read verse 13. "I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment in the gospel." So he wants him to stay with him, partly because he'd been so useful to him. But there's more to it than that. He didn't just love Onesimus because he was serving him and helping him. Especially in verse 12, "I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart." And it's amazing in some ways to think of the Apostle Paul using this kind of language. I mean, this is a slave, a recent convert, and yet, you know, he probably hasn't been with Paul very long, and yet Paul loved him so much that he says here to part with him would be like parting with his own heart. I mean, he's sending Onesimus back to Philemon, but it's a painful thing for him to do. But all of this is highlighting his deep, genuine love for Onesimus. But what is Paul doing with all of this? Why is he emphasizing his love for Onesimus so much? Well, again, it's because Paul is appealing to Philemon's love for him. By showing Philemon how much he loved Onesimus, Paul was preparing Philemon's heart to love Onesimus as well, because we tend to love those who are loved by those whom we love, don't we? We love someone, they love someone, and for their sake, we love them too. And that's what Paul is doing here. Philemon's love for Paul should result in his love for the one whom Paul loved, Onesimus. But how does all of this help motivate us to Christian community? I mean, after this, all this is a specific situation, specific people. We really can't take these things and apply them directly to ourselves. But think about this with me just for a moment. Philemon is to love Onesimus because Onesimus is loved by one whom Philemon loves, Paul. In other words, Philemon's love for Onesimus is not to be based on anything within Onesimus himself, but rather on the fact that Onesimus loves and is loved by the same person whom Philemon loves and is loved by. Well, we too, as believers, all love and are loved by the same person. And that should make us all love one another. Paul, in this letter, in several ways, kind of plays the role of Christ. Now, I don't mean that in any way to say that he was saving anybody or doing it, but he's very Christ-like in this letter. And we'll see this especially as we come to verses 19 through 20, where Paul tells Philemon that if Onesimus has wronged him in any way, that he is to charge that wrong to Paul's account and that Paul will repay it for him. I mean, you cannot read that as a Christian without seeing the parallel to our Savior, who took our wrongs to his own account and paid them for us so that we might be reconciled to the one whom we had offended. But in many ways, I think Paul is sort of playing the role of Christ. He's very like Christ in all of this. So just as Philemon was to love Onesimus, not so much for anything within Onesimus himself, but only because Paul loved Onesimus, and so we are to love one another. Not so much because we're all so lovable, because I'm sorry to break it to you, but you're not. And whether you believe it or not, I'm not even all that lovable. We're not to love each other so much because we're all so lovable, but simply because we all love and are loved by the same person, Jesus Christ. We ought to love the ones whom he loves. And how can we not? And this love is what should motivate us to extend this communion to one another, to recognize our unity and to act toward each other accordingly. This love should motivate that, not just a sense of duty. Yes, it is a duty, but Christian communion must be extended in love. Love for Christ, and for Christ's sake, love also for those whom he loves, and not just out of a sense of duty. But thirdly, Christian communion must be extended willingly and not just out of a sense of obligation. Christian communion must be extended willingly and not just out of a sense of obligation. And this is really just another way of stating what we've already said. But Paul reiterates it here, and so will we. In verse 14, he says that he wanted to keep Philemon with him, but, Paul says in verse 14, I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. Now this goodness, or it could be translated this good thing that Paul wants Philemon to do here, is what he's eventually going to request in verse 17, for Philemon to receive and welcome Onesimus as he would Paul himself. For Philemon to receive Onesimus as a brother in Christ, to extend this Christian communion to him. But this good thing is something that had to be done willingly and not by compulsion. It was an obligation, but it couldn't be done purely out of a sense of obligation. It had to be a willing obligation. And so also with us. We cannot truly extend Christian communion to one another just because we have to. Just because your pastor has told you to, just because Paul commands it, just because even that Christ commands it, or because we feel pressured to. And I think that this is something that is in the back of Paul's mind as well, because, again, this letter is being written and read to the whole church. And so if Philemon would feel himself rather pressured to extend this welcome to Philemon. But we can't do it out of just a sense of compulsion, just because we have to, just because we're pressured to. We must do it willingly. And how can we do it willingly? By doing it out of love. Because love turns duties into delights. Love takes us from simply doing what God wants us to do to wanting to do what God wants us to do. Love is that motivating force. And so, brothers and sisters, as we close, and as we continue to work our way through this letter, though I too, as your pastor, not on the basis of my own authority, but because I am authorized by Christ as an ordained pastor, though I too, as your pastor, am bold enough in Christ to command you to demonstrate Christian communion toward one another, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, as Paul does here. And I do appeal to you on the basis of your common love for Christ. I appeal to you to love those whom your Savior loves. Is there anyone within this body to whom you have failed to extend Christian communion? Is there someone with whom you have failed to recognize and put into practice your fundamental unity despite all outward differences? And chances are, even in a body as small and as close and as united in many ways as ours is, there probably is someone. Perhaps there is someone in this body who has offended you in some way. Or perhaps there is simply someone that you don't feel like you have that much in common with. And because you don't have much in common with, someone whose personality might irritate you a little bit. Some of us do have irritating personalities. I myself am guilty. Or maybe there's just someone who's just... it's just difficult to talk to, and so this person you just simply ignore or avoid. But brothers and sisters, this ought not to be the case with any of our fellow believers. And there may not be much to love in and of ourselves. There may not be much to love in and of yourself. But that's not why we love each other. If we had to find reasons to love each other within each other, we would come up short every time. We would always find some reason not to love each other. But we love each other simply because we are all loved by the same person. And we love him so much that we love everyone that he loves. If we are struggling to love one of our fellow believers, the problem isn't with them. That's what we normally think, isn't it? They're just unlovable. But the problem isn't with them, it's with us. And perhaps we don't love Christ as much as we should, if we're finding it so difficult to love one of his own loved ones. That one that we find so difficult to love is one that Christ loved so much that he gave his own life to redeem. That he suffered in all of those horrendous ways in body and soul on the cross to redeem. That is how much Christ loves each one of us and how much he loves each and every one of our fellow believers. As Paul said of Onesimus here, so I think Christ could say of each and every one of his own people that we are his very heart. How can we not love those who are the very heart of Christ? How can we not love each other for his sake? Who are we to refuse to receive those that Christ has received in love? And so, for the sake of love, for the sake of our love all for the same person, for Jesus Christ, I appeal to us all, myself included, to extend this Christian communion to all of our fellow believers. And to do so not just because we have to, not just out of a sense of duty and obligation, but in love, especially love for Christ, and willingly because of our love for Christ. May God grant us all such love and make us willingly obliged to extend that love to all whom our Savior loves. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we are convicted by your word, as we always are. We do not love as we ought. We do not love you as we ought. We do not love our brothers and sisters in Christ as we ought. And for that, forgive us. Forgive us for Christ's sake. Thank you for the love of our Savior, the love that would die to pay the penalty even for our failure to love. And teach us to love him more and through him, and because of our love for him, to love each other more. Unite us all more and more and more closely in love, and be glorified in it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.